first time or in the service, the last couple of weeks, we have been in a series of sermons, The Gospel at Street Level, where we're taking theological truths regarding the family and applying them to real life, to day-to-day life. We've been seeking to answer this question: what is the role of a husband? Right? We've been working hard at that. We had five guys that helped us out last week, and certainly appreciate their willingness to serve. But you know what? It seems as if we ought to look at the other person in the equation as well. If we're going to ask the question, what's the role of the husband, we really ought to ask, what is the role of a wife? And before I do that, we better pray. Lord, you designed marriage to be a taste of heaven on earth. And I know that sometimes in this fallen world, it doesn't always live up to the ideal you have for it. But that doesn't make it any less real for what you intended. And I thank you that through Jesus Christ and through the presence of the Holy Spirit, you make it possible for us to once again live out the destiny you had for us. And so I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your purpose through our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you lived in the 1950s, wives, and you might say, but wait a minute, Pastor Ray, when are you going to finally start talking about stuff that applies to all of us? I am going to get there, but I still believe that we need to hear the word of God no matter what it might be. And there are wives here that need to hear the word of the Lord. There are potential future wives here that need to hear the word of the Lord. And there are certainly some parents raising some future wives. And so we want to hear not what culture has to say, but what does Scripture have to say? But before I do that, I do want you to hear what culture has to say, because if you lived in the 1950s and you subscribed to the Housekeeping Monthly magazine, they told you what the role of a wife is. This is dated May 13th, 1955. Ready? Here we go, wives. Have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal ready on time for his return. This is a way of letting him know that you have to be thinking about him and are concerned about his needs. Most men are hungry when they get home, and the prospect of a good meal is part of the warm welcome needed. Prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup, put a ribbon in your hair, and be fresh looking. He's just been with a lot of work-weary people. Be a little gay and a little more interesting for him. His boring day may need a lift, and one of your duties is to provide it. Clear away the clutter. Make one last trip through the main part of the house just before your husband arrives. Run a dust cloth over the tables. During the cooler months of the year, you should prepare and light a fire for him to unwind by. Your husband will feel he has reached a haven of rest and order, and it will give you a lift too. After all, catering to his comfort will provide you with immense personal satisfaction. Minimize all noise. At the time of his arrival, eliminate all noise of the washer, the dryer, the vacuum. Encourage the children to be quiet. Be happy to see him. Greet him with a warm smile and show sincerity in your desire to please him. Listen to him. You may have a dozen important things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Remember, his topics of conversation are more important than yours. Don't greet him with complaints and problems. Don't greet him with complaints and problems. Don't complain if he's late for dinner or even if he stays out all night. Count this as minor compared to what he might have gone through at work. Make him comfortable. Have him lean back in a comfortable chair or lie him down in the bedroom. Have a cool or warm drink ready for him. Arrange his pillow and offer to take off his shoes. Speak in a low, soothing, and pleasant voice. Don't ask him questions about his actions or question his judgment or integrity. Remember, he's the master of the house, and as such, will always exercise his will with fairness and truthfulness. You have no right to question him. And finally, a good wife always knows her place. Now, that's May 13th, 1955. If you were to go back to the quote that I shared with you a few weeks ago by Clementine Ford, author of the work I Don't, her response is, marriage is an unsalvageable lie designed to keep women in service to patriarchy and away from realizing our full potential. Would you agree that those are two opposing positions when it comes to? Some of the husbands are sitting there, as maybe the wives around them are laughing, and they're thinking, what's wrong with what he read to start? Works for me. In fact, when we ask ourselves, Lord, what does your word say? They'll be very quick, hopefully not the husbands here, but some husbands will be quick to say, well, Pastor, it's quite obvious what the role of the wife is. That 1950s grabbed it perfectly out of Ephesians chapter 5. Glad you mentioned that chapter. Let's look at it. Verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. See, Pastor Ray, it's obvious. The reason we have a problem in culture today is because women aren't doing it like the 1950s. I am the master of the mansion. I am the king of the castle. What I say goes. And a woman should know her place. And some men might add, and I know where that place is. It's barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. Is that what the Apostle Paul is telling us? Because you see, it doesn't matter what culture says. It doesn't even matter what we think. It matters what God has said. That's what matters. And one of the things that I have shared over and over again here as a pastor, and I've shared when I teach at our Summers of God School of Ministry in Albany, and I teach at the Hartwick Seminary Summer Institute, is that one always must ask, what's the context? So when Paul gives these verses in chapter 5, verses 22 to 24 in Ephesians, is Paul simply leaning into his rabbinical training? Is he simply propagating a patriarchal view where the woman is less than? What exactly is Paul saying? This is where context comes in. This past week, on Tuesday, I had the CRV we drive, and I noticed that the light came on telling me that my oil is down to 15% in terms of needing to, you know, it's ready to be changed. So I took it over to the mobile car wash area to get my oil changed. I pulled in, and while I'm waiting for him to come, I went over, pulled out the owner's manual. And when I pulled out the manual, I wanted to see what kind of oil they recommend, because usually my wife is the one that takes that car and takes care of that. So I opened it up, and it said 0W-20. All right, that's the kind of oil. Now, what if I read that and said, well, you know what? I don't think that's zero. I think that's an O. And it's an abbreviation for olive oil. And so I tell the technician, would you please change out my car and put olive oil in the engine? How far do you think I'll be driving that car? A couple weeks ago, baby back ribs were on sale at Price Chopper, so I grabbed a pack. Stuck them in the freezer. This past week, pulled them out, thawed them out. And on the back, it gives you the directions on how to season it. So it says, take the seasoning packet and take some apple cider vinegar. And it said, add some oil. And I said, oh, good, motor oil. Let me go out to the car and get some 5W30 leftover oil that I have from my lawnmower. I don't think you'd come over to have ribs with me, would you? I think I'll pass, Pastor. I'll go to, rubbing butts instead. See, the thing is, the word oil was used both times, but I can't read into that word oil what I think it means. I have to ask, what did the manufacturer, what did Honda mean when they said oil? What did the recipe mean when it called for oil? What did it mean in its context? So when I read this passage in Ephesians 5, I don't read into the text. I want to read out of it because that's what's inspired and that's how I have to apply it today. So as I look at the context, not just the verses or the verses around them, but the entire chapter and in fact the entire book and ultimately the entire Bible, what do I see? And so that's what I want to work with you through. First thing I see is this. To whom does Paul address this letter? He's addressing it to believers. He's not speaking about all men and all women, that all women must submit to all men, period. He's not even suggesting that all wives submit to all men, all husbands. He's speaking to Christian men and Christian women. How do I know that? Because in the opening chapters of Ephesians, listen to some of the things that he says to these people. He says in verse 3, praise be to the God of chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He's speaking to those who have already come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, in him, verse 11, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
So I want to make clear that Paul, now, would Paul have wanted all marriages to be based upon godly principles? Absolutely. But he isn't addressing the world. He's addressing the church. He's addressing those who've experienced salvation, who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, who have already come under the lordship of Christ. And they weren't just any believers. They were primarily Gentile believers. Take a look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. Remember what formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called, remember that. Formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Verse 19, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens of God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So Paul is addressing people that were living in a first century world, primarily Gentiles that had been raised in a culture, a particular way that they looked at relationships. We'll see in a minute. But what Paul is saying is, he's addressing people that once were outside the kingdom, that they once were dead in the transgressions and sins, but are now alive. And now Paul, beginning at chapter 4, verse 1, says, there are implications. Now that you have a new nature, now that you have a new position, now that you have a new identity, now that you are new creations, live like it. Verse 1 of Ephesians 4. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So whatever instructions Paul gives in chapters 4, 5, and 6 flow out of who we now are in Christ Jesus. There's been a change in the way we live life. Now he wins. Now we submit to him, and we're to live worthy of that. And that means, verse 2, being completely humble and gentle, being patient, bearing one another in love, in Ephesians 4. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. Chapter 5, 1 and 2, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to be restored to God, but he also provides us with the model on how we do life together. I'm no longer the center of my universe once I become a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not the center and I fit Jesus in. He's the center and I fit into him. And I live in light of that, following that model. So we have to start there and hear it in its context. The second thing I want to point out is in verse 22 and in verse 24, you'll notice that I've underlined those words submit. Those words are in the English translation, but they are not in the original that Paul wrote. Literally, what it says is wives to your husbands as to the Lord, and at the end, wives to their husbands in everything. The word submit is supplied by the translator. Now, is that a fair word to put in? One would argue yes, based on the context. Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 5, For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. So, the translators are correct in supplying that word, but it's not there. It has to come from some other place. Because 22 simply says wives to their husbands. Why would Paul start a verse like that? Because go back to verse 21. Verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to your husbands. Paul grounds what he's going to say in verse 22 and following in a command of mutual submission to one another. Paul's going to argue that because we are in submission to Christ, it changes the dynamic in all of our relationships. I, as I said, am no longer the king. I'm no longer the ruler of my life. Paul puts this in First Corinthians chapter 6 would be a good place. First Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. I don't belong to me anymore. I don't call the shots anymore. He does. And because I am in submission to him, I am now called to live my life differently than I did before. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, in honor, preferring one another. In Philippians 2, he says, don't look on your own interests, but on the interests of others. What happens is it becomes not about me anymore, but about him and about others. When Paul comes after the church at Corinth in chapters 12, 13, and 14, dealing with spiritual gifts, he's upset because they're misusing the gifts. He's not upset that they have the gifts. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, he's praising God that they have every spiritual gift. The problem is that in Corinth, they were using the gifts to build themselves up, to look good, to be number one, and they were dismissing everyone else that didn't have those gifts. And Paul said, that's not the purpose of the gifts. The gifts are given that you want to build yourself up, that's on your dime. But when you're with the body of Christ, it's his time. And you make it your goal, not, hey, I'm at church, feed me. I'm at church, minister to me. If I'm at church, Lord, how do you want to use me to bless the body of Christ? To glorify you. And so Paul will argue for everything that follows that our horizontal submission flows out of our vertical submission. That because I am submitted to him, your needs trump my needs in a healthy way. And in fact, look at what Paul says in 21. Submit to one another out of what? Reverence for Christ. Paul wants me to understand that the reason I submit to you is because I fear God. That because I recognize it is by grace that I've been saved, I'm not owed this. I don't deserve this. I didn't work for this. God freely gave me his gift of salvation and life through Jesus Christ because I simply believed what he did. I didn't do that. I didn't earn that. And because I have freely received, I am to freely give out of reverence for Christ. And look at how that vertical affects the horizontal, not just in marriage, but in parenting, as well as, at that time, the slave and the master. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 22. It doesn't simply say, wives, submit to your husbands. It says, as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for. Children, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters, just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, like slaves of Christ, as if you're serving the Lord. Verse 9, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. That the vertical relationship dramatically and radically changes the horizontal relationship. So let me step back for a minute and say this. When Paul wrote to these believers, he was writing in a culture in which all the power tilted in the direction of the husband, the father, and the slave owner. Granted, the emperor was up there, but in terms of society, if you were a husband, you had more power than the wife. If you were a father, you had more power than the kid. If you were the master, you had more power than the slave. And Paul will argue that mutual submission now, this submission concept, is mutual and affects every relationship in the body of Christ. So yes, wives, you are to honor and submit to your wives, to your husbands. This is what Paul says. But husbands, guess what? You no longer get to be king of the castle. It's no longer your whim. It's no longer your fat and fancy. Now you, in a way, submit to your wife's needs by laying down your life for her, just like Christ laid down his life for his bride, the church. To a first century husband, like, what? I'm a little uncomfortable with this gospel thing here. I like having the power and the control, and when I speak as God of my home, as master of my mansion, she jumps. Husbands, Christian husbands, Paul said, you initiate, and you sacrificially love, and you put your wife's needs above your own. And dads, no longer do you get to authoritarily bully your children. Now you've got to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord without exasperation. You mean the kids' needs matter? Yes. Whoa, wait a minute. This gospel thing is messing with me. Oh, and by the way, you masters, guess what? You're under a master. You are in submission. And therefore, you have to do it the way he does it to you. To your, wait a minute. They're property. What do you mean they're people? He is radically and dramatically changing the social status in this environment. But that's what happens when we come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We start changing. Our wives, our children, might say employees, it changes our dynamic. It's no longer about power over. It's about following the model of Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. In fact, if you are a husband, a father, a boss, the gospel might kick you off. You want the little one to be submitted to you. And Paul says where you start is you lay down your life. You initiate. You courageously lead, you lovingly serve, you sacrificially, selflessly serve. That's how you submit, if you will, to putting your wife's needs above your own. Now that kind of lifestyle isn't possible apart from Christ and the power of the Spirit. And that's why I love this passage in its context. You see, the word in verse 21, submit, literally is an ing word. They make it a finite verb, submit, but it literally is submitting. It's not the key verb. In fact, if you go back to the verse before it, in verse 20, it says, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Well, there's another giving thanks, ing word. So that's not the main verb. Go back to verse 19, speaking to one another and singing and making music. They're actually ing words. What's your point, Pastor? The point is the main verb is in verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. That when you and I are under the influence of the Spirit, instead of being under the influence of wine, instead of being under the influence of alcohol, we are under the influence of the Spirit. And when you live life under the influence of the Spirit, the dynamic changes in your heart and life. It becomes the Spirit of God working in you, both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. And being filled with the Spirit means we stop complaining and whimpering and whining. We start praising and giving thanks and rejoicing in the Lord because we have victory through Jesus Christ. We don't walk around as those who do not. We walk around as those who have the victory. So our lips speak praise. It speaks hope. It speaks righteousness. We're singing. We're thanking. We're praising. And we're submitting. All of that flows out of being filled with the Spirit because it shifts me from being the center of the world and my universe. Now, when you hear this and you look at it in the big picture way, fly up in an airplane with me, what you actually see here is God's divine wisdom. See, human wisdom is the battle of the sexes. The man trying to dominate the wife trying to usurp and dominate the man, and it's a battle. But what was God's creative intent in the Garden of Eden? In the Garden of Eden, God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both were intended to fully reflect the image and likeness of God. And, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule it. They were given together as a couple a partnership call to rule the world. That was God's plan and purpose. It was for both of them. In fact, in Genesis 2, when man is by himself, Adam is by himself, God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable, one that's compatible, one that works with him. And he makes the woman from his rib. He doesn't make her from his head to rule over him or from his feet for him to rule over her, but from his side so they could rule together the universe God had created. That was God's plan. Until that slithering snake, if you will, came in and tempted him. We're going to talk about that this week. One of the seven keys. And she took the bait. And here's the curse that God spoke over the woman. Verse 16, Genesis 3. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. It's interesting, some theologians and interpreters see that word desire and see the same word over in Genesis 4, where God confronts pain. Pain is anger inside. He's ticked off because God accepted his brother Abel's sacrifice, but not his. And God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to master you, but you must master it. And so some theologians have suggested what's happening here in Genesis 3 is that beautiful plan that God originally had for human marriage, for us to be together, husband and wife, was distorted, and now it literally has become a battle of the sexes ever since, with one party trying to dominate the other, back and forth. Each one attempting to be the king of the castle. But in a Christ-honoring, biblically-based marriage, the king of the castle isn't the husband. The king of the castle isn't the wife. The king of the castle is Jesus. It's Jesus. That when I submit to him, he changes everything. My wife and I learned this a long time ago. I was a youth pastor at the time. And this is back at Spenceport, New York. And there was a marriage conference that she and I attended. The guest speaker was Stacy Klein. At the time, he's gone to be with the Lord, but at the time, he was a professor at the Elam Bible Institute, south of Rochester, New York. And he was sharing with us that he was working on his master's, or had been working on his master's degree, and this was in the time of kind of ladies burn your bras kind of thing, and he was the only guy in the class, the marriage and family class. And the professor was more Clementine Ford than she was Household Monthly, in terms of her perspective. And so she's just ranking on this idea of submission. She's like, yeah, this is horrible stuff. Stacy goes, what do you want? Can I tell you biblically what this is all about? Yeah, right, go ahead. She figured it was going to be this patriarchal junk and she was going to just tear him apart. And so he stands and he says, from the biblical perspective, and basically he said what I just shared today, he said the husband, in submission to Jesus Christ and filled with the Spirit, makes it his goal to sacrificially and selflessly give himself on behalf of his wife so that she can become all that God called her to be, to fully blossom in the fullness of what that meant to be as a child of the King. And that his whole heart's desire was to please the Lord and to be able to grace space, if you will, his wife, to submit to Naomi. And that the wife, in response to her husband's courageous leadership, selflessly, sacrificially, lovingly serving her, her desire was, is I want to honor his leadership. I want to give of myself to him so that he can become all that God called him to be and blossom into the full man of God that he was supposed to be. She, under submission to Christ and filled with the Spirit, was willing. He couldn't demand it. It was something she willingly offered. He gets done. The room goes quiet. The teacher goes, what a bunch of crock. And the class, all the ladies in the class said, that's the kind of husband I want and I would follow. God's divine wisdom. The husband is not demanding his own way. The husband is calling the marriage to fidelity to Christ. The husband is saying, we are in submission to him. How do I courageously lead us? By sacrificially, selflessly loving and giving my life for you so you can become all that God wants you to be. And the wife in response says, honey, I want to do everything I can so that you become all of you. I'm going to follow that courageous leader. I will follow you wherever because I want to see you become all that God wants you to be. And as both parties keep doing that, that marriage gets deeper, that marriage gets richer, and they begin to fully reflect the character of God to the world. They begin to fulfill the mandate God gave couples in the very beginning. That's what he said. And that's what those wives truly wanted. So what's the role of the wife? To honor and willingly submit to her husband's leadership and intentionally partner with him in life and service. When the man does what God's called him to do, the wife's role is to respond to that and together serve the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I would suspect that this message is countercultural to the way the world sees marriage. So often in our culture, it's about control and power, diminishing. It's not about voluntarily giving oneself up for the other. Your divine wisdom is so much better than human wisdom. That leadership is given not for a man to demand his own way, to be a little boy in a man's body, throwing tantrums when he doesn't get what he wants, but a man of God rising to the occasion, filled with the Spirit, saying, I will lay down my life for you so that you can become all that God has called you to be. And I don't get to determine what that is. God does. But by God's grace, I will commit to creating a space where His Spirit can work in your life. I will affirm and bless you, and I will lead my home to fidelity to the covenant of God. And a wife in grateful response, honoring that. Seeking to see her husband become all that he's called to be. Not trying to change him and nag him, but honoring him, affirming him in Christ. So that together they partner in fulfilling what you've given as the great commission and the creation mandate. And in doing so, reflect the beautiful relationship of Christ with his bride, the church. I pray, Lord, that those of us who are married, even now, fill us with the Spirit to live this out. And for any future wives here, parents raising future wives, that they wouldn't be afraid to share biblically. Yes, the world's distorted it. Yes, the world's confused it. And yes, even the church at times has distorted it. But when we come back to this word in context with what we are supposed to hear, we understand this is far better and greater than we ever could have developed on our own. I pray that our homes would be filled with wonder, with grace, with hope, with faith. I pray for marriages that haven't lived this out and are hurting, here in the sanctuary or watching online, that you would spark hope again in them of what can be. Lord, it's easy for us when things aren't going well to see what our spouse should be doing. I pray, Lord, that you'd allow us to read our own mail in the Scripture. As husbands, what you call us to do, wives, what you call them to do, and that together, Lord, we do what you want us to do. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So next week, we are not going to be in this series. As I said, we're going to be doing the seven C's of history. And then I believe, and I'm only throwing this out because it's a week-to-week thing that I get, I believe the first Sunday there's a message that God's given me, I think, called Labor Days and Tearful Nights. And it deals with what happens when the ideal isn't the real. How do I walk that out, Pastor? How do I walk out as a husband when the wife doesn't, or a wife as a husband doesn't? And then after that, I believe the Lord's going to allow me to start sharing messages that will apply to the entire body of Christ. Because when we talk about communication, that ain't just about husbands and wives. We all need to know how to communicate. Finances, we need to know how to deal. We're living in uncertain times economically. How do we manage that? How do we navigate without fear, but with wisdom? So we've got to look at that. And so some of those things, this is going to be everyone. So thank you, though, for those of you, you might think this doesn't apply. Maybe you could share it with someone that it does apply. But I've got to preach what God gives me from his word and preach the whole counsel of God. So thank you for understanding that. And go. Thank you, honey. Go in the grace of our God.